We continue our study in Philippians. If you turn with me to chapter 3, you remember that last week Paul was talking about if he wanted to be like the Judaizers and put his confidence in the flesh, he had many reasons to do so. And we continue our reading from verse 7 in chapter 3. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. May God bless to us this reading of his holy word. As I said earlier on, you remember that last week that we were thinking through the verses 4 to 6 of chapter 3, where Paul was saying to these Judaizers, if you want to boast about the flesh, if you want to put your confidence in the flesh, then let me tell you something. Here is someone standing before you who has every temptation, if you like, or every excuse to put his confidence in the flesh because of his past life in Judaism. And you remember what we thought about last week, where Paul says that he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But Paul has already made it clear that both he and the Philippian church are not those, that he says in chapter 3, verse 3, who put their confidence in the flesh. And Paul continues that theme now from verses 7 to 11, where he again revisits the theme of putting no confidence in the flesh. But in these verses, he also speaks of where his true confidence for salvation lies. And that is, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some may think through reading these words that Paul is really putting a lot of emphasis on this theme of putting no confidence in the flesh. But in reality, it's not a theme which is alien or unapplicable to our current situation today, where many have a kind of theology which just says, just do your best and God will welcome you. Or we have denominations in our land who still speak in terms of things like the treasury of merits, where your good deeds all build up like a bank account. Every good thing you do is deposited in this treasury of merits. This is a Roman Catholic doctrine where all your good deeds build up to the day when you come face to face with God and your merits are all counted. It's called the treasury of merits theology. So this theme that Paul is bringing to the fore here is very relevant for us today. And the question that Paul is really addressing here with the Judaizers and the Philippian church in mind, is what is it that can make a person confident to enter into the presence of a holy God? That's basically the question he's asking. What is it that makes a person confident to enter into the presence of a holy God? And from Paul's history, he has achieved remarkable heights at a human level. He has risen to the top. He has been a meticulous Pharisee. He has had a rich pedigree. He was zealous. Outwardly, he was indeed the perfect Jew. That's why he says in chapter 3, verse 4, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But did all these personal attributes fit him to enter into the presence of a holy God? Did they fit him for that ultimate test? And the answer is, of course, that they didn't. One commentator I read said, man at his most privileged, his most moral, his most religious, his most zealous and devoted, is not thereby made fit and acceptable to God. Now, doesn't that just fire a torpedo through any particle of self-confidence that we may have before God? But through Paul's conversion, God has moved him really from self-confidence to Christ confidence. And so in verse 7, Paul examines all his personal achievements and all his personal attributes, you notice, in accountancy terms. In his former life in Judaism, he had placed all these achievements, if you can imagine an accountancy sheet, he'd placed all his achievements under the column of profit. But now, in the light of his faith in Christ, he has added them all up, and the sum total of them is not even zero, you notice. It's loss. If he had to rely on them to buy salvation, which is, of course, not possible, then he was in the red. He didn't even break clear. Verse 7, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. You grasp what Paul's meaning here. What at one time he saw as the greatest thing in his life, the most profitable thing that he possessed, that was all his outward religious works, he now sees they're totally at a loss. There's nothing there. It's a tragic state of affairs. To bring this point home to us, it would be like going to the bank every week in our lives with a hefty big check. And as we're about to retire, we go to the bank to check our balance, to see what kind of future we will have. And we discovered that we have made the wrong investment. And there's no money there. In fact, we're in debt. We're in the red. And we face a tragic retirement with nothing, no prospect at all for the future. And at a spiritual level, Paul has recognized this. His works have not paid back the dividend of salvation, if you like. His circumcision, for example, has not saved him. As Simon the Sorcerer's baptism didn't save him. All these outward rituals meant nothing. And Paul would have been lost if it were not the case that as a Christian he is now able to look at his accountancy sheet and see in the place of loss Christ. Christ filled his account. His account was bursting before God because of Christ. Paul came to the end of all his costly strivings after acceptance before God through simply believing in Christ. But you notice that Christ is not the prize of all his strivings. He doesn't come to know Christ, really, you notice, until he had totted up all his own efforts and found them to be a loss. This is the essence, I think, of true faith. Not trusting oneself, not thinking we can earn salvation, but wholly believing and trusting in Jesus Christ. One commentator says, faith is not our labor, but the cessation of labor, not doing but ceasing to do, simply laying the whole weight of our needs upon him and finding in him acceptance before the presence of God and a righteousness which could never be ours by our own works. I think that's one of the finest definitions of faith I've ever read. Now, in case anyone would be in any doubt that the loss that Paul speaks of here only refers back to his former confidences or his former attributes in Judaism, Paul makes it clear that it is absolutely everything, every so-called merit of the flesh that he considers loss. He knows that even as a Christian, there will be times when he is tempted once again to trust in the arm of the flesh. And so he says, you notice, later on in this verse 8, he makes it clear that that all flesh means is including in this loss. It's universal loss, which is associated with any confidence in the flesh. Verse 8, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Nothing of the flesh was excluded from being a loss. And what I think Paul is saying here is that it is very tempting to trust in things like social conditioning or education or our own moral framework, even our own ability to keep the law to make us right with God. But when you compare all of them, and that's what Paul is basically doing in this passage, comparing our works with Christ, when you compare all of them with the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus, then everything else is a loss, says Paul. The knowledge of Christ surpasses any human confidence we could have. To paraphrase Paul with using a modern phrase, what Paul is saying, I think, here is, it's not what you know or what you do, but who you know that matters before God. It's not our education, it's not even our doctrine that matters, or the work that we do in the church. It's do we know Jesus Christ that matters. And knowing Christ, says Paul, surpasses everything else. Nothing is like it in this world. And Paul has progressed from a self-confident Jew to a Christ-confident Christian. And in this passage, he points to many aspects of this progress from self-confidence to Christ-confidence. In the first place, there has been a growth in the knowledge of the Lord. Paul, like all of us, would have known very little about Jesus, maybe, when we came to a living faith in him at first, at our conversion. And that is a wonderful testimony to us that salvation is not by knowledge or education, but by faith. The only thing Paul knew about Jesus when he was converted was that he was his enemy and that his church needed to be destroyed. But despite this, Christ drew him to a living faith in himself. And Paul's testimony over the years is that nothing compares with knowing Jesus Christ as the Lord of his life. Paul is saying as he looks back that this knowledge of Christ and the growing knowledge which he gains over the years of Christ is really, really surpasses everything else. And the more he knows of Christ, the more he recognizes that everything is a loss compared with that knowledge of him. The more he learns of Christ, it becomes clear as we read through his letters, the more he is consecrated to Christ and to his service. And the more Christ becomes the one who guides his life and controls his life. It's interesting, for example, that Paul doesn't refer to Jesus as my Savior, but as my Lord. And that is an indication to us that knowledge of Christ is linked to a growing lordship of Christ in our lives. The more we know of him, the more we trust in him, the more he guides our lives, the more he becomes preeminent in the whole of our Christian lives. And the more we know of Christ, the more of his glory that we see. So there has been a growth in the knowledge of Jesus Christ in Paul's life. A second strand, I think, in Paul's progress from being a self-confident Jew to a Christ-confident Christian was not only did he consider in the light of Christ's saving presence in his life, that all confidence in the flesh is really loss. But he also knows what it was to be stripped of self-confidence for the sake of Christ. They were things that Paul gave up voluntarily, if you like. He gave up his confidence in the law. He gave up his trust in his own ability to keep the law. But there were other things that Paul had confidence in that were really stripped from him, as we see in the second half of verse 8. For whose sake I have lost all things. For Jesus' sake, Paul has lost all things. Now, what was he stripped of? He was, of course, stripped of putting confidence in self-preservation, wasn't he? This is a basic tenet, we're told, of nature, that you and I have at the basic point of our instincts, self-preservation, that we will do almost everything to protect our lives. But Paul, you notice, is stripped of this confidence in self-preservation. We know, for example, he lost the skin of his back through a Philippian flogging in Acts 16:22. He lost his freedom through imprisonment, and much more beside, as we're told in 2 Corinthians 11:23 and following. He experienced himself what he taught to others, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God in Acts 14:22. But this for Paul was all part of not glorifying in the flesh, either in its achievements or in its pain. But he was neither swayed, you notice, either by human arrogance, pride in being able to keep the law, or emotions. He wasn't swayed away by emotions and pain and self-preservation. But what was his preoccupation was glorifying, as he says in chapter 3, verse 3, in Christ Jesus. And I think the point that Paul is making is that to lose all things so that you may glory in Christ Jesus is not really some kind of Christian pastime or some kind of Christian hobby, but it can be an extremely painful experience. This is what I think he means when he talks about dying to self and living for Christ. Now, dying, as many of us may have experienced through friends or relatives, can be a very painful experience. And Paul is talking in these terms. He says to die to self, to die to self-confidence, to die to self-preservation, so that you're willing to put your life in the line for Christ, is painful. It's a loss. But it's worth it to live for Christ. One commentator says, the darker the day, the greater his glory when he finds us still rejoicing in the Lord. This is what the Lord is looking for in our lives. Are we willing to lose all that we hold on to here, all that we put confidence in for his sake? And what is clear from these words is that Paul recognized that all his losses of human pride or human self-preservation were all under the sovereign control of the Lord. He lost them for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of his Lord. All these so-called losses brought him into a deeper knowledge of and a deeper relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think often as Christians we can look back at times of trial in our lives and testify that we had never known the Lord so near to us, and that really our times of trial opened up new doors into the richness of Christ. And this, I think, is what Paul is saying here. Losing everything was worth it compared to knowing Christ. And in the third place, Paul is able to look at all these losses of human pride and everything else that have been taken away, either voluntary or through suffering, and say, I am glad they have gone. Even self-preservation, because they're all ultimately rubbish. He says in verse 8b, I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Paul looks back at all his human achievements, all that he once held dear and important, the priorities of his life at one time, even his mortal life, and says, I'm glad my confidence is not in these things anymore, for they're all rubbish. You'll be aware that this is a strong word he's using here. It literally means dung. They're all dung. They're all waste. They're all rubbish. Self-confidence, says Paul, belongs in the rubbish heap. And he has no desire to have his old refuge back. And yet, if we think about it, so many in the world today live their lives on this rubbish heap. They're putting their confidence in the things of the flesh. They're trusting in their own ability to fathom life. Their confidence is all in what Paul refers to now as rubbish, things that will not last. And Paul is willing to go through all kinds of experience so that he may gain Christ. He's willing to lose everything to gain Christ. And he's willing to endure all pain. He's willing to go through whatever it takes to lose confidence in himself that he may know Christ. Christ is all Paul wants, and if he has Christ, he has everything. There's a verse missing in the hymn that we sung at the beginning of the Bible study, which I was reading in another hymn book, words which I think are very applicable for this theme. The words are, Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in Thee I find. And these words could have been written and spoken, I think, by the Apostle Paul. And what Paul is basically saying is that Christ has satisfied him. He is all he wants, so much so that he wants more of Christ and less of everything else. So in the first place, he is satisfied to be found in Christ, you notice. That I may gain Christ, verse 9, and be found in him. Now what does this mean, that he wants to be found in Christ? Well, Paul, I think, doesn't only want to know Christ, but wants to dwell in Christ. Make Christ his home, if you like. Paul wants to so live in Christ that those observing his life would recognize that he is a man in Christ. He is a man so obsessed with Christ that people recognize that his whole life is in Christ. Whatever experiences he faces, whatever he does in the work of spreading the gospel, he wants to face them as a man in Christ. He wants to take up permanent residence, one commentator said, in Christ. He wants Christ to be, if you like, his new address. So that if people say, where is the Apostle Paul? He is in Christ. He may be in Rome or Philippi or Jerusalem. He may be healthy or sick or free or imprisoned. But whatever happens, he will be and wants to be in Christ. What an ambition that is. And we need to ask ourselves, is that the great ambition of our lives? We often ask people, don't we? People ask us, where do you want to be in 20 years' time? Where do you want to be in 20 years' time? I remember a friend who isn't a Christian saying to me, maybe in 20 years' time you will be minister of the cathedral. And I thought that would be the worst prospect in life I could ever imagine. I hope these tapes don't go to the cathedral. Where do you want to be in 20 years' time? And their answer should be, we want to be in Christ. Every day I want to be in Christ. Every day my life, I want my life to be so conformed to Christ that I am the image of Christ. That I am conformed to his image. That I live a Christ-like life. I am in Christ. And Paul wants that. In the second place, he was satisfied to be blessed by Christ. Paul wanted his permanent address to be in Christ. because in Christ he had received that which he had strived for, you notice, all his life. He'd striven after righteousness. And in Christ he was declared righteous before God. Verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Now this has been Paul's goal for the whole of his life. He'd been seeking after righteousness. And as you know, righteousness means, quite literally, in the right with God. And Paul had abandoned any hope of being made righteous before God by human effort, or as he says here, by anything based on the law. He had given up his hope because, in the first place, he knew he couldn't keep the law, even though he refers himself to being legalistically righteous or faultless. He knew that in the heart level, outwardly, he was able to do an immense job at keeping the law. But in his heart, he broke it. And for the second reason that he'd put no confidence in the flesh and keeping the law was that such legalistic righteousness is really self-conferred and self-judged. Paul recognized, I think, that when we declare ourselves righteous before God by our own works, we are acting really as judge and jury. We are really judging ourselves and saying, well, I think I reach the mark. I think I reach the standard which God is looking for. And what we're actually doing is placing ourselves, it's actually quite blasphemous, we're placing ourselves in God's judgment throne, taking his place and declaring ourselves righteous when we say, well, I'm a good person. There's no reason why I can't enter into heaven without Christ. But self-declared righteousness cannot stand under the scrutiny of a holy God. But Paul knows that true righteousness only lies in Christ. In Christ, he has come to know this righteousness. That's why he wants to be found in him. And this righteousness isn't earned or bought. It is the gift of God. He describes it, you notice, as the righteousness that comes from God. It is God's gift to bestow. It is not owed us. We cannot say to God, I deserve or owe this righteousness, or have earned this righteousness, or you're indebted to me. It's God's gracious gift to bestow. And it's given through faith in Christ Jesus. And here really is the simplicity of salvation for Paul and for all of us. Gone is the self-exertion of law-keeping. Gone is the disciplines and asceticisms of legalism. Gone the anxiety that having done everything, we might not have done enough. And faith in Christ is all that is required to be pronounced righteous before a holy God. One commentator, I think, put it wonderfully with these words. He said, we reach the goal not by the stairs, but by the lift. Not by the stairs, not by our own effort, but by the lift. God's free grace. And faith, I think, means that we stop trying to save ourselves and rest and lean and trust in Christ. Now the question is, how is this wonderful truth possible, that faith in Christ makes us righteous before God? Well, it is because our Lord Jesus Christ is, of course, the full expression of the righteousness of God. His words and teaching, his inner character and outward deeds, his works, everything he accomplished, his relationship with himself and with God, his obedience to God, everything that could ever be seen in him, said of him, sought of him, is absolutely what a righteous God requires. It's almost as if God had prepared the list, which he does in the Old Testament. These are the righteous requirements that I require from my people. He gives all the commandments. You keep these perfectly. But no one could. Who could keep these requirements? Is there anyone who fulfills the very righteousness of God? And the answer is, of course, there is. There is one. This is Jesus. Jesus fulfills the demands of God. It is that Jesus is the sum total of what God could ever ask for as regards righteousness. And it is this righteous Jesus who has become our substitute, who has stood in our place, who has accepted our condemnation and received our penalty for our sin. He was the Paschal Lamb, you remember, without blemish. He was made sin, who knew no sin. He was sinless and without blemish. And here is really the amazing thing. If you go away with nothing else tonight, go away with these words. Jesus became totally identified with us in our sin. Not as a sinner, but as a sin bearer. So in him, we become totally identified with his righteousness. We recognize this in places in the New Testament, like 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 Corinthians 1:30, or Romans 5:19. We are told in the New Testament, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And this is the amazing transaction that happens when we come to a saving faith in Jesus. Our sins are laid on him, and his righteousness is accounted to us. This is what the theologians have called imputed righteousness. We are given it. We don't earn it. It's imputed to us. All the righteousness of Christ comes upon us, and we are covered. Every ounce of our being and our very souls are covered in the very righteousness of Christ. That is why we're able to enter into the presence of a holy God who sees not our sin, but the very righteousness of Christ, and welcomes us in. There is my son, there is my daughter, in whom I am well pleased. And he has done all that. He has done everything that we need, and that's why we rest on him. And with this imputed righteousness, of course, comes a new life. We don't receive this imputed righteousness of Christ without being absolutely transformed. This is the amazing thing that happens to people. Just in the short time that I've been speaking with people in the vestry, especially leading up to new members coming in, it's been absolutely wonderful to hear people speaking in utter amazement about what God has done in their lives. They've been absolutely transformed. One chap reading the Bible and becoming more and more aware that God was working in his life and changing him. This is what imputing righteousness does. This is what Jesus is doing when he draws us to faith in himself, when we are born again in him. We become new creatures in Christ. It's not that Christ puts a righteous veneer over us. He thoroughly recreates us. He makes us new people. And the Bible speaks of this in the metaphor of clothing, of putting clothes on, in places like Colossians 3:10 or 2 Corinthians 5:17, Romans 13:14, Colossians 3:12. Paul says, really, as you are covered by his righteousness, live a righteous life. He says, clothe yourself in Christ. It's almost as if he was saying, remember that you are covered not only with clothes every day, but with the righteousness of Christ every day. And righteousness implies right living, does it not? That we cannot be truly made righteous and not desire to live a righteous life. And so Paul moves from what he has taught about free salvation to verse 10, where he talks about the practical outworking of this righteousness in our lives. In short, as he says in verse 10, he wants to become like Christ. He recognizes that he is not satisfied to sit back and say, well, I've been justified before God. I've had this righteousness imputed to me. All I have to do now is sit back and wait to die. wait to enter into God's presence. He recognizes that this righteousness gives him a new desire, a new zeal for Christ. He wants to become like him. He desires to be like Jesus. In God's eyes, we know he is already like Christ. But he wants it to be clear to everybody that he comes into contact with that he is a man whose dwelling place is Christ. He wants to be found in him. And he introduces the topic of becoming like Christ with the words in verse 10, I want to know Christ. This is one of his great ambitions. I want to know Christ. Paul is not satisfied to know about Jesus. He wants to know him as much as it is possible for him to know Jesus. He wants to enter into the deepest possible union with Jesus. And what will this deepest union involve is the question. Well, the life history of Jesus is described for us as we studied in chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, where Jesus descended into death and was raised to glory through the ascension. This is the Jesus that Paul wants to know. This is the life history of him. He experienced death. He experienced pain. He experienced agony, as he also experienced the glorious resurrection and the ascension. And what Paul recognizes here is, if he wants to be made like Christ, if he wants to enter into an intimate union with Christ, if he wants to know Christ, then this involves experiencing the same experiences as Christ. We recognize this as we read verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Christ experienced resurrection. Paul wants to experience resurrection. And the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. Christ suffered. Paul wants to share in that fellowship of suffering. To become like him in his death. Jesus died for God's glory. So does Paul. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. He wants to know the power of the resurrection. He wants to become like Christ in his death. Now, you may have noticed that what Paul has really done in verses 10 and 11 has reversed what was true historically for Jesus. Jesus, for example, suffered first and then went to his death and then experienced the resurrection. But Paul, you notice, puts the resurrection first and the death last. And I think the reason why he does this is answered in the word fellowship. Paul desires to experience all that Christ experienced, to have fellowship with him. He says he wants to not to stop short at knowing Christ in every aspect of his life. And through the resurrection and through suffering and through death, he wants to have this fellowship with Christ. And we know that Paul eventually was martyred. And Paul was willing to face anything as he faced it in fellowship with Christ. And Paul ends this passage with the ultimate goal of his life. That is that through the resurrection, he would spend eternity with Jesus, verse 11. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, it's easy to get confused with this word somehow, isn't it? As if Paul was saying, well, I don't really know how the resurrection will take place, or I don't know if I'll be raised to life. But that's not what he's saying. The somehow really means by whatever route. Paul knew with certainty that he would experience the resurrection. The whole of what he speaks about in his other writings make that clear. He will experience, he's confident of that. But what he doesn't know is what the future holds for him. He doesn't know what way life will turn out for him, whatever route lies before him. Somehow, he'll get to the resurrection. He doesn't know how he'll die. He doesn't know how he'll suffer. He doesn't know what really is ahead of him. But what he does know is that he has fellowship with Christ. He is in Christ, and being in Christ, he knows that he will attain to the resurrection from the dead. Nothing, absolutely nothing, will stop Paul from having that great goal at the forefront of his mind. We've really run out of time now, but I think it's a wonderful passage for us to really contemplate on. What are we holding on to? What things of self-confidence are we gripping onto for confidence before the Lord? We need to recognize that they're all rubbish and cling to Christ. Is the great goal and ambition of our life to be found in him so that people recognize in us his image? Do we want him to be our complete and total residence, our permanent residence? Are we willing to share in his sufferings and become like him in his death, dying, ever praising him, dying for the glory of God, dying that we may attain to the resurrection from the dead? Pray that God would apply these words and teaching to our minds and hearts. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and thank you, Lord, for your word. Pray, Father, that you would really apply its truth to our minds, thanking you, Lord, for the example of Paul, and ask, Lord, that you would make us more to imitate him, even as he imitated Christ. And Father, as we go our separate ways now, we pray that your blessing would go with us. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit go with us now and forevermore. Amen.